I'm going to be speaking about Job, the book of Job. I'd just like to read the first verse of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. My title is The Modernity of Job. It's about the right interpretation of the book of Job. And it is a book which requires a grid, an interpretive grid. And for all who are preachers, you need to have a grid for the book of Job. That is to say, you need to have your list of expectations or presuppositions to really make full use of the book of Job. Now, as I shall be pointing out tomorrow night, these days we are all told that when you approach the Bible to rightly interpret it, you must put out of your mind any presuppositions, any expectations, any ideas of its sense or meaning. That's very sad. I won't take tomorrow's matter today, but it's very sad because the Bible itself teaches that its pages must be approached with your head crammed full of expectations and presuppositions. That's the biblical way. It tells you what those expectations and presuppositions should be, but they're essential to you in order to see and discern the pastoral point, the pastoral meaning of the text and message. You have to have expectations in your mind. And there's quite an important set of expectations for understanding the book of Job. Otherwise, you'll only really glean technical material from it. But I'll say more of that tomorrow evening. Romans 15, verse 4, applies whenever we approach the scripture, and particularly the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that's an instruction to us as preachers to come with expectations. What are we looking for? What are we hoping to see in the text? A message of patience and comfort and anticipation in this book. It's a pastoral book. We must have expectations. It has explanations and insights for believers for almost every circumstance of life. The study Bibles, there are about 7 or 8 study Bibles from evangelical sources available to us today. That's amazing. In one way, you think 30, 40 years ago, there were about 2, and they were deeply compromised with all kinds of liberal ideas in them, even those that were put out by evangelical publishing houses. But now there are 7 or 8, and they defend the word. They are put together by people who are concerned to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And they have much good technical comment in them. And if there's any doubt thrown on the Word of God, they'll answer that doubt very well. So almost all the evangelical study Bibles are faithful in that sense and technically good. And some of them are strongly reformed and will point out doctrines of grace verses correctly and rightly. And so you'll have a very high opinion of them. But one sad thing about all the current study Bibles, and I know not of any exception to this, they are very poor, abysmally poor, when it comes to indicating the pastoral meaning of the message. They seem to be very weak, all of them, in that direction. And so when you look at the study Bibles and you see their comments on Job, they are dismal. And there's nothing really for the pastor. There's no message for the hearts of the people. There's nothing direct at all. And it's a very great shame. And they'll tell you, and I'm oversimplifying, something like this, that the book of Job does not answer the problem of suffering. Well, they're right there. The book of Job does not answer the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering, well, it isn't a problem. To us as Bible believers, suffering and sickness comes from the fall, and it touches righteous and unrighteous alike. It's only an immense problem, suffering in the world, if you don't believe the doctrine of the fall and the curse and the judgment which has been sent upon the world. Then it's an enormous problem. Then, of course, you will look to skilled writers to make what sense of they can of it, and they can make no sense of it. So if someone is not an evangelical in persuasion and comes to the book of Job, they'll find no answer to the book of problem of suffering. That's not its purpose. But then the study Bibles go on to say that Job wrestles with the problem and fails to find a solution. And they're so bold as to say he and his three friends wrestled together and they were all wrong. So what's the purpose of their reasonings that came to no conclusion, no successful conclusion, being recorded in so many pages of the Bible? And those who are compiling the articles on Job in the study Bibles, they're not looking, they're not expecting this book to provide meaningful ministry for people today. They've lost sight of Romans 15:4, which effectively tells us that every page of the Old Testament has a message for today. It has a theological message, a doctrinal message. It has a pastoral message and purpose and meaning. So very briefly, I'll try to look at Job to show how we must search it with expectations for a pastoral message. It is a book of grace. So I must ask myself the question as I comb its pages, where is the grace? Where is the message of grace in the book of Job? Which are the verses? It also opposes very strongly works religion. Where are those verses? Where is the reasoning? How does it do that? There is a most magnificent critique, even of modern theological liberalism, in the book of Job. The great contention between Job and his friends is very modern. That's why I called this address the modernity of the book of Job, because it is a great argument between three theological liberals and Job, the evangelical. And you can see all the essentials of theological liberalism advanced by the friends in the book. I'll try and touch on one or two points. Look for those things. It's a great debate between the Christian faith and all other religions, false religion. And it's very easy to follow, and it's grand to bring out the sense and the arguments. But then there are very personal things. There's a running demonstration of the need for revelation in the book of Job. There is much exposition and mention of the attributes of God. Are there wonderful passages? Where do I find the attributes of God in the book of Job? My mind should be open to them. Pause, notice, see what distinctive things are said. And then there's much in the early chapters on the being and the aims of Satan. In fact, the clearest exposition of the mind and heart and objectives of Satan as far as the temptation of believers is concerned, right here in the opening pages of the book of Job. Then there is much on how God uses suffering to refine his people and to help them and to teach them and to wean them from wrong turnings and wrong trusts. And then there's that great cable that runs through the scripture from beginning to end, The great battle between the church and the world begins in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there throughout the Bible, it's one of the great threads, not threads, cables, the need for the people of God to be separate from the world. Find it in the book of Genesis. Constantly, the church in Genesis is merged with the world and God brings it out again. Chapter after chapter, it's happening. And here it is in the book of Job. What is Job doing in that literary circle? Four of them, him, a child of God, and three men who are completely false in their religious views and opposed to the true God and self-righteous and detest the believer in their midst. What's he doing there? From where comes his greatest agony and pain? When those three men talk to him, they bring the worst out of him. They upset him completely, upset his values and his attitude. And here's the cable again. As the church gets into the world, so it derives from that union its greatest troubles and difficulties. And God separates Job out and reproves them before him. And so the cable is here too. And this is the modernity of Job. What's the great problem of the churches of Christ in our decade, in the present time? It's the re-merging with the world. What is it, the slogan that's being used? Theologically conservative, culturally liberal. The church and the world coming together. All around us here in London, there are scores of churches that are merging themselves with the world and the culture of the world. And here's that great thread that runs through Scripture, Job and his connection with the culture of the world, and that was the source of so much of his pain and his problem, his difficulty. And God brings him out of it, and may God bring us out of this. So the key, and the great key for the book of Job, is to ask and answer the question, who were the comforters? If the commentary gets this wrong, it won't be much use to you as a preacher, as a pastor. If he gets it right, well, it will be full of counsel and help, and it'll be searching out the pastoral sense, the pastoral potential, as some call it, of each chapter. So who were the comforters? Were they good people, friends of Job, men of great learning and wisdom, saying many deep and profound and spiritual things? That's what most of the study Bibles will tell you. And the truth is, no. They were unregenerate men, the three friends, the comforters so-called. They were unspiritual men. They were men who clung to works, salvation. They had a doctrine of retribution and reward. They were irritated by the one evangelical they knew, who was Job, who believed in salvation by grace. They were deeply irritated by him. He was an offense to them, and when the opportunity arose, they attacked him with great ferocity. They were enemies of truth. They were, as I've said, archetypal liberals, theological liberals. We have to get that right. We have to see them as the opposition and the world, in a sense. Well, you know that some say this is the oldest book in the Bible. Some say Job lived sometimes between the fall of Babel and the call of Abraham. That's very likely the case. We read here in the book of Job of his wealth, of his enormous land holdings, of his tremendous fleet of trucks, or his 3,000 camels. We read of him as a farmer, a merchant, a carrier, a landowner, a landlord, a benefactor, a prince, a sheikh. And in fact, we read that in his time, he was the greatest man in the entire region. And we read of him being a just man and holy. He was a saved man. He walked with God. but his friends most certainly didn't. The book of Job begins with something which is very difficult for us to understand, the meeting between Satan and God. I haven't time to go into the details. It's incomprehensible. It's a spiritual transaction between Satan and God, which is clearly expressed in very human terms. We don't have to see the record as telling us that Satan literally met face to face with God, but it's a description for us to be able to grasp just the sense of. It shows that Satan is subject to God. It shows that he's under God's restraint. It shows Satan's hatred of Almighty God and his hatred of man, his creation. It shows us that it is Satan's unshakable belief, and probably is to this day, that all people who profess conversion and profess a walk with God are phonies, and they only believe in God for what they think they can derive from him. And as soon as their blessings and benefits are removed, they will curse him and abandon him. So we make no mistake, Satan is convinced of this. That's at the basis of his constant attacks and his temptations. This is part of the great battle through time that both Job and all of us as believers, as saved people, are here for a demonstration that salvation is true, that the power of God is true, that we really have been changed and saved and given new hearts and new lives. Satan is trying to prove otherwise and bring us down. And we're here for the glory of God, to stand and to demonstrate the great goodness and power and truthfulness of God in salvation. But we see that expounded to us in the early verses of the book of Job. Take everything away, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, Satan was given a limited consent to injure and hurt Job, but not to take his life. First one stage, then another. And in chapter 2, the loathsome, painful ulcers, the terrible illness, the weeping sores, the wasting, the exhaustion, and he's reduced to a terrible condition and state. His wife is overcome by the sight of him, and then his friends come. Verse 11 of chapter 2, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, the state he was in, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. But their grief was not to last. This apparent identification with Job was not very deep, and it wouldn't survive for very long. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great, and Job cursed his day. Even the appearance of these three literary friends, the poetic circle which he belonged to, even the appearance of them seemed to upset Job's balance and his professed faith and his hold on God, which he'd maintained until now. Even the appearance of the world unsettles and upsets the believer. And so there's that great lament of chapter 3. But I want to take you on to the contributions of the friends, and beginning with chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But you can see what happens. A life has made up his mind. Why is Job in this state and condition? Why is he so desperately ill? Because he's under the judgment of Almighty God. He is, after all, a hypocrite. That is the assumption of Eliphaz. And he begins to attack him in verse 3 of chapter 4. Behold, thou hast instructed many. You've been a teacher of others. You've presumed to be above them and superior to them. You've condescended to strengthen the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, but now it's come upon you. And why? Because after all your pretensions and all your religious statements and all the doctrines you've troubled us with and berated us with, you are the hypocrite. You are the evil one. And now all is revealed and God has judged you. And that's going to be the mood and the manner of the comforters throughout. And Eliphaz is by no means the worst and the bluntest and the most bitter against him. He believes that an evil life is going to be rewarded with the punishment of God. So therefore Job is evil. He has not been so punished. He is prosperous. He is still enjoying his wealth and his family. So he, Eliphaz, is righteous. This poetic circle, they have shared their literary masterpieces. They've enjoyed their readings together. But the thing that the friends have not enjoyed is Job's quiet insistence that you must be saved by grace, that no one can please God, that no one can honor him. It's all unfolded in his statements in this book. And that therefore they need to seek the Lord. And they have insisted, no, we walk in righteousness. We are good enough as we are. And of course, the secret of their righteousness is that their standard is fixed at a very low level. We shall see, if we have time, their arguments along these lines. You might wonder how it is that a self-righteous person can really be comfortable that God will accept them as they are. Well, it's because of the friends. They unfold this doctrine, this teaching, this point of view. It's because the person who is believing in salvation by works also with that holds the view that God does not expect perfect righteousness. The greatest bone of contention and difference between Job and his friends is that Job insisted God is perfect and righteous and no one can attain to that, so you have to be accepted by him on the bounds of his free grace. And their insistence was, no, we are good enough as we are because God does not expect perfection. They argue this repeatedly in the book of Job. No, they say, God does not. I call it the schoolmaster theory. This was their doctrine, their theology. If you're a schoolmaster and you teach your class, you don't expect perfection. You set the examination at the end of the term and at the end of the year, and you're very happy if your boys get 50%. That's marvelous. If somebody gets 60%, give him a distinction. But 50, you don't expect them to know as much as you do. You're the adult, the master, the teacher. And so it is, they argue with God along these very lines. God does not expect perfection. The friends insist, not even from his angels. He will judge them. How much less from human beings? And so, comforted by a low standard of righteousness, God does not expect perfection, we can imagine ourselves to be good enough. Now you can see they're very irritated with Job, who insists on perfection, and therefore it's hopeless. Grace alone will save. And so now they find in their twisted outlook Job to be the miscreant, him to be the hypocrite and the sinner. They come down on him like a ton of bricks. And the argument proceeds between them. Job from time to time, holding up marvelously, from time to time stumbling and falling in his terrible agony into self-pity and so on. But at the same time, in between all this, the argument is conducted. They express their point of view and their theology. He expresses his. So in the entire mix, there are riches for application of the kind that I outlined at first. Just look at Eliphaz in chapter 4 and verse 8 and trace these things. If you look at these verses with expecting eyes, you'll see it all. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So that's retribution and reward. And he enforces that. But then in verse 8, even as I have seen, his doctrine is based on his observation. Just look at society around you. And look at the number of wicked people, and they suffer for their wickedness. His observation was wrong, as Job is going to point out later on. You say that, but that's foolishness, says Job a little later, because the good and the wicked suffer alike. Whole societies rise and fall. Societies with a good standard of behavior and societies with a bad standard of behavior. Your doctrine doesn't work out. You're drawing it from observation, but your observations are wrong anyway. And Job is going to say in due course, you need to be taught of God these things. You can't draw a doctrine about God and righteousness just from observation. And he proceeds down to using natural theology. Verse 10, the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey. This is Eliphaz. He's now drawing a doctrine from nature. And he's going to do worse. He's going to have a vision in verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. And it'll get quite dramatic in verse 13, in thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear, verse 14, and trembling, making my bones to shake, a spirit passing before my face, he's seeing things, the hair of my flesh stood up, all this dramatic embellishment to somehow reinforce the authority of a revelation he's pretending to. Eliphaz will use it all. In due course, he'll use the ancients. He'll draw from the past. He'll use everything but a message, a true doctrine of God, to construct his doctrine. And so you're getting introduced to the classic confrontation between a liberal or a false religionist and someone who believes in the Word of God. But look at verse 17, the schoolmaster theory that I've been mentioning to you. Shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? All these years we've sat and discussed philosophy and religion together, and you've insisted that God demands perfection, and therefore we must be freely forgiven. I'm embellishing the account, of course. But it's all there if you read it carefully. All these years you've so harangued us and irritated us, and now it's you proved to be the fallen one, the sinner. Verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in those that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Dear friends, these men are works salvationists, and their standard is set low because God is only a schoolmaster who requires a modest percentage to give you a pass. And then in chapter 3, Eliphaz goes on to call upon anecdote, and anecdote after anecdote becomes the basis of his theology. But Job must repent of his hypocrisy. They are right and he is wrong. And Job, poor Job, it brings him down. He's overwhelmed by the charges and he lapses not only into self-defense, but into self-pity and recriminations toward God. He never denies God. He holds up as a child of God, but he does fall to saying some many doubtful things about him. He forgets his past blessing. He sees God as his oppressor. He justifies a desire for death. He sees no hope of any change or any hope in life. And then you come to chapter 8 and Bildad, the Shuhite, and his statements. He's so abrasive. He's so offensive. He's so insensitive to Job's suffering. How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And he seems to be contending for God's judgment. But really, it's all directed against Job, reinforcing the idea that he's a secret hypocrite. Job, in chapter 9, recovers his mission just for a time, and takes, in spite of his suffering, his usual role. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? You see his evangelical doctrine coming out. You see the voice of Luther in the book of Job. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And then he justifies God. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. And the strength and the might and the power and the majesty and the goodness of God is extolled in the following verses. And then in chapter 11, he does, unfortunately, Job, revert to his complaints. But in chapter 11, it's Zophar, and he attacks and accuses. And look at the theological liberal in chapter 11 and verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Their grand words is a literary genius, but their false words, it is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. What he's saying is truth cannot be defined. Truth cannot be set down. Truth cannot be known. In the context, this is a reproof of Job. All your statements and assured statements about God and his holiness and his requirements and his grace and his revelation, this is nonsense. These things cannot be defined. Don't we hear that on every side today from liberal theology and from people far and wide? The evangelical is the person who thinks he has a monopoly of truth. He's the person who's so definite and decided and so certain of his position, and that's an offense to them. And that's what's coming out with the comforters in the book of Job. It's so modern. If it is the oldest book of the Bible, is it not remarkable? The nature of this dispute, this debate between Job and his friends. And in chapter 12, Job exposes their liberal teaching. And he is quite caustic in his way to them. And Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? Who doesn't know the arguments that you produce? They're so elementary and simple, but they're wrong. They're so childish. I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. And then he proceeds to expose their teaching. I have experience of God also, he says. And chapter 12 in verse 6 is his torpedo of the argument of retribution and reward. God always rewards the good and punishes the bad. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure. I can name any number of them, he seems to say, into whose hand God bringeth abundance, the cheats and the frauds, I nearly said the bankers and all kinds of people, they can prosper too. But ask now the beasts. You speak of natural theology, and you speak of lions and so on, and other animals. Well, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, that they were predators, and there were those that are taken. But speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who doesn't know all these things? And you can argue them either way, says Job. You can say, well, this doesn't teach that all evil is punished, and therefore I must be an evil man, because the innocent suffer throughout nature as well as the guilty. And it's true of animals, of men and women, and of whole societies. And he argues that case at some length to expose liberal teaching. He argues the mortality of all, despite righteousness or unrighteousness. And there is that verse in verse 23 of verse 12 that speaks of society. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He, God, enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. Empires rise and fall. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. And the great poetic power of Job comes out as he pursues this argument. And in chapter 13 and verse 10, he reproves the comforters for misleading the people. He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons, which could equally be translated along the lines, roughly speaking, if you lead and teach and deceive other people to their hurt, presumably. He will judge you for that. Chapter 15, Eliphaz begins a second round of the three friends, accusing Job of prayerlessness, of being sly, demanding from God explanations when the case is clear that he's a guilty man. Chapter 15, verse 7, he has a monopoly of the truth. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills, Job, that you know so much about God, and you say that we are wrong? And then against Job's doctrine of revelation, verse 8, hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? Are you the only person who's ever heard this and knows this? And verse 10 of chapter 15, look at Eliphaz appealing to tradition. With us are both the grey-headed and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? And so on. But the effect of this deep discussion with the friends is to reduce Job to self-pity. And so he falls into that pretty well until chapter 19 and verse 23, when God speaks to him in a remarkable way. You know the verses. And Job exclaims, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What an extraordinary revelation, not merely concerning an afterlife, but considerable detail for us living even under New Testament light about the resurrection of the body in the everlasting eternity, and the nature of our dear and risen Saviour. It's actually an extraordinarily detailed amount of information in that revelation, which Job, when he was better, I think, would have reflected upon like an ancient prophet and extracted so much sense and information from, but there to help him in the midst of his suffering is a revelation from God. And I really go on to look quickly at chapter 21 and some of the reasoning here. Job rallies again. Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation." And then he proceeds, "The wicked do prosper," verse 7, "and their children and their farms do so very well." And verse 12, "They can be very happy." And verse 23, "They can die at peace." And verse 29, "Ask the nomads," he says, "have you not asked them that go by the way? And do you not know their tokens and their evidence, their observers of society, as travellers who live everywhere, in every place?" I look at chapter 22, the theological liberal again. This is how he lives. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?'" Let's suppose you were not a hypocrite, says Eliphaz. Let's suppose that you have to live a life of exceptionally high standards to walk with God. How is that a pleasure to the Almighty? How does your righteousness or unrighteousness make any difference to him? You can see the arguments that have been going on for years between these men. But look at this in verse 2. "Can a man be profitable unto God?" You talk, Job, of course I'm reading much into this, just to make my point. You talk, Job, about having been saved. You talk about the free forgiveness of God. You talk about conversion and knowing him. You talk about all those things and how the life must be dedicated to him and he must come first and you must live for him day by day. "What nonsense is this?" says Eliphaz. "How do you think your so-called consecration can be profitable to God or make the slightest difference to him?" That's liberal theology. Knowing God, walking with him, pleasing him, engaging for him, that's foreign to their thinking. That's not in their reckoning at all. A walk with God? And so Eliphaz, the original theological liberal, scorns Job's concern, not only about an evangelical conversion, about grace, but about union and communion on a daily basis with God and living for him and with him. It's all here in the book of Job. If your eyes are just open to see it, the eye of faith, as Pastor Seaton was preaching, the eye of pastoral expectation, the eye which says, and the presuppositions which say, in the scripture, man is ever always the same. Since the fall, he has the marks in him of the curse, the fall of human depravity. He is the same person as he is in the book of Job, saved or unsaved. The same arguments, the same outlook. So we look for these things. We see grace. We see the one who is announced to us as perfect before God. We know the others are fallen from their doctrine. And we can imagine the discussion that has gone on before them, between them. And we see it reflected in this book. Job chapter 23 and verse 10. I can't touch on very much. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined." The evidence of salvation, the marks of grace, they're as clearly spelled out here in these verses as they are in Acts chapter 2 in the life of the young church. Job is assuring himself. He's looking at his own life to see the evidence of the handiwork of God and the attitude and the concerns that God has given him. And as he does so, he rises in verse 14 to the sovereignty of God, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. I'm in fear of him and in deep respect." Verses 16 and 17, the end there of chapter 3, and they amount to this: "For God deals with me, and I know it. For God maketh my heart soft. He operates my conscience, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Then we could go on to chapter 26. "You know nothing of God's grace," is the message of chapter 6 to the comforters. Chapter 28, the great analogy of mining, the word of God. Revelation, he's going to spell it out to the friends. "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone." And he's going to explain how you explore for truth, how you should rightly do it, how you become alive to revelation, even in the very earliest days of God's dealing with men. If we go on to chapter 29, if you're preaching through Job or from any part of Job, here is one of the explanations why Job found his suffering so hard. Now let me say that carefully. I don't know what would become of me if I suffered the troubles of Job. The troubles that Job suffered would be an awful test to the most mature and the firmest believer. So I don't say this lightly when I talk about Job's better moments or his worst moments or what there may have been in his life that particularly made it difficult for him to suffer. His suffering was very extreme. But nevertheless, we get a pastoral insight for our own benefit into where Job may have been weak. Look at chapter 29. He continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head." And then he thinks of his youth, and he thinks of some of the wonderful benefits that he had. Verse 6, "When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand upon their mouth. The nobles held their peace. People listened to me. People appreciated me. When I gave alms to the poor and paid their debts for them, when I gave support and a living to the fatherless, to the orphans, and all society praised me and admired me." And we can see that at the same time, it all meant rather a lot to Job. It meant too much to him, perhaps, to be a benefactor, to be wealthy, to be comfortable. And we learn here that if we don't know how to live more simply and more modestly and to deny ourselves too many bettings and comforts, then we shall suffer badly also. But I say that very carefully. "When I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I went looking for hardship that I could relieve. And I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth." He was a justice too. Why, these things gave him immense satisfaction. Too much, you see. too much. It's not good for us. We can't do that. More regrets in chapter 30. But what suggestiveness for the preacher. And then pride in achievement. Chapter 31. This is to be commended. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? Yes, but he's saying this in the context of an admission that his past meant a great deal to him. And even his achievements, he took too much pride in them. I have made a covenant with mine eyes. So we should, but don't boast about it. And don't make an issue of it, to parade it before people, but always walk humbly before God and depend upon him. But I'm not preaching it, I'm just saying it's all here for preachers, for pastors, their illustrations and their material. But I must close. I haven't time to deal with Elihu, who comes in chapter 33 with pure truth. Who is Elihu? The Apostle Paul of the book of Job? Some even say the Saviour is speaking directly through him. But certainly, he's a friend to Job, and he's able to bring truth and comfort. And then the animals. Chapter 41, the crocodile. Dismal in the study Bibles. No application, no purpose in the croc at all. It's as though God is presenting the crocodile just to crush Job. Look at this creature that I made. How superior he is to you as a man. Yes, he hasn't got the power of reason, but he's got tremendous attributes. He doesn't whine. He doesn't cry on the shoulders of those around him. He doesn't compromise. He has no weak spots whatsoever. He has a heart like a millstone. He's undaunted. Nobody can attack him, take him captive, make him a toy for their children. But God isn't saying all this just to crush Job. He's saying this with pastoral intent, and we can actually use it to pastoral intent, because those attributes of the crocodile can be ours too, with the help of God, every one of them. But it's for you to explore that. And then the hippo, well, the passages about the hippopotamus, don't frown, dear friends. I know some of you think it's a dinosaur, and you could possibly be right. Maybe the last great animal in the book of Job is a dinosaur. Haven't time to go into it. In the debates about dinosaur, hippopotamus, it seems to me the only thing feature in favor of the dinosaur is the tail. Just about everything else is in favor of the hippo. But that isn't what matters. What matters is the use you can make of that picture. Because though an irrational animal, the physical features produced here of the hippopotamus, you can have a series of sermons from them, because their attributes given to believers and maintained by constant recourse to the Lord's help. And they're tremendous. They're to encourage, not just to belittle. They are to reprove Job, but also for our encouragement at the end of the age. Romans 15:4, they're for us, to uplift us. So the interpretive grid, as we look through the book of Job, our eyes are open for views of God, his attributes, views of Christ. We looked at one such view in this brief survey. Our eyes are open to expound the aims and the hatred of Satan and his methods. Our eyes are open to see how communication and friendship with the world is injurious to us and hurts. Our eyes are open to see theological liberalism and all forms of self-righteousness and false religion in the friends of Job. our eyes are open to see how suffering can be used by a gracious God to refine us. Our eyes are open to see the injury of pride in accomplishment and such things, even to a man as godly as Job. I've taken too long, but that's the book of Job in one address. I hope for your inspiration, dear friends. At that point, I must close.